Well, brethren, we are going to review tonight in our adult class. This is not exactly preaching. Spurgeon's sermon entitled The Iniquity of Our Holy Things. And if you have the sermon before you, even in either in a hard copy or perhaps on some electronic device, you have the printed text of Exodus 28, verses 36 through 38 in the Authorized or King James Version. This sermon was preached, as you see, on the Lord's Day morning, July 6, 1890. Spurgeon died on the 31st of January of 92, so this was a little more than a year and a half before his death. Now, this sermon is connected to the emphasis of the past two Lord's Days out of Hebrews 13:15, through him, the antecedent to him being Jesus, and the Jesus presented in the epistle to the Hebrews as our great high priest, who has done these two spheres of saving work. He has offered effectual sacrifice, and I shouldn't put his second sphere in the past tense. There is this present ongoing work of his prevailing intercession. Now again, there are other texts in our New Testament with the same language, grammatically a prepositional phrase translated in the NAS, through him. And I want to read those texts again tonight, beginning with Colossians 3 at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father, by means of the service, the intervention of the Lord Jesus. Romans 1:8, Paul writes, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And then later in Romans 7 at verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in Romans 16 at verse 27, and I believe we would identify this as the sacrifice of praise to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of Jude 25, and again a sacrifice of praise to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And then backing up to 1 Peter 1, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And one text not read this past Tuesday night, 1 Peter 4 at verse 11, that again perhaps would be described in terms of a sacrifice of praise, whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I will add, there is another prepositional phrase translated with a different preposition, with its object being Christ Jesus, that also conveys this matter of instrumentality or means. When the person is the object of that preposition, we're thinking in terms, in the sense of that one, it is by that one's interposition, by that one's intervention, by that one's service, by that one's effort that accomplishes, in this case, a sacrifice acceptable to God. The language of Matthew Henry, it must be by Christ, in a dependence upon his meritorious satisfaction and intercession through him. John Owen, in his great commentary, 7 volumes on the Hebrew letter, writing about through him, he gives his reasons why we must offer our sacrifice of praise through him. And the 3rd of 4 is, and this comes from our text tonight in Exodus, he beareth the iniquity of our holy things and makes our offerings acceptable through his merit and intercession. Now, with Spurgeon's sermon in hand, who actually has a hard copy? I know you've, okay. It was sent out late, and this plan changed late. But I want to set out kind of the big picture, the structure of this sermon. It's pretty obvious if you've read through it. Looking at page 1, through the middle of page 2, we have what we might call the preface. And Spurgeon is setting out in the preface those to whom his text does not apply and those to whom it does. The text does not apply to those who are outside the realm of the work of sacrifice and intercession, those who are outside the realm, in Aaron's case, of the sons of Israel, those with regard to our great high priest case, those outside of Christ. It does not apply to them. It applies only to those who are comprehended by the work of the high priest. As Spurgeon preaches in this section, we are not in this place dealing with unconverted men and their sins. No, what they need to come to grips with is faith in the high priest and his work, his propitious sacrifice, his expiatory sacrifice, and his prevailing intercession based upon his sacrifice. Now, again, with regard to the structure, from the middle of page 2 through the middle of page 5, he deals with a sad subject. The sad subject, the sins of the people of God which accompany their good works. And then from the middle of page 5 to the bottom of page 8, almost the bottom, he deals with a glad subject, that is God's provision of a high priest, along with 3 lessons he draws from that. And then finally, the bottom of page 8, beginning with the word lastly, he essentially is appealing for sinners to come in faith to the great high priest God has provided for sinners. Well, that's something of the big picture. Now again, the text, beginning with its context, The context goes back to Exodus 25, where instructions for the tabernacle are given to Moses. And these instructions go from chapters 25 through 31. I read in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. "And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." Now, within this section, we come to chapter 28, and a part of this instruction addresses the garments to be worn by the priest. And note at the beginning of chapter 28, verses 1 to 3, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I've endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me." And now, within that immediate context, follow for the reading of Spurgeon's sermon text, beginning in chapter 28, at verse 36. I'm again reading out of the NAS. "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban, and it shall be at the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." Now, I want to read, I have a number of other English renderings, but I'll just read the Amplified's version of verse 38. "It shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may take upon himself and bear any iniquity connected with the holy things which the Israelites shall give and dedicate, and it shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord in the priest person." I will add the New English Bible that I've actually given some thought to having my devotions in next year. The New English Bible translates verse 38, "It shall be on Aaron's forehead. He has come to bear the blame for shortcomings in the rites with which the Israelites offer their sacred gifts and the rosette." Now, a rosette is a badge identifying one's office. "The rosette shall be always on his forehead, so that they may be acceptable to the Lord." Well, again, brethren, all of this thematically is connected to Hebrews 13:15, "Through him let us offer up." Now, With the sermon before you, for those who have a hard copy or an electronic copy, we'll begin in the preface. Dear friends, I must begin by reminding you that you are not in this place dealing with unconverted men and their sins, but with God's people, Israel, in their holy things. And coming down to the end of that paragraph, the atonement is supposed to have been offered. These people have been purified and brought near by the appointed offerings. Well, I add, we move from the appointed offerings in the Old Covenant sacrificial system offered by Aaron and his descendants to the New Covenant. And it's the same. The atonement is supposed to have been offered. We're to understand Hebrews 13, 15 in terms of those comprehended by what we have already seen in such text as Hebrews 2, 17 and 9, 26 through 28, and most recently in 10, 10 and 10, 14, and even more recently in Hebrews 13, at verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That's presupposed. And the new covenant believer, now living for Christ, is offering his sacrifices of praise, grateful praise to God. Spurgeon goes on in the next paragraph, but now here comes the point with which this type concerns itself, the type being Aaron and his work as high priest. They are God's people, and therefore they come to him with their gifts and thank offerings. These alone can draw near to him or will even care to do so. They have a heart of desire. But how shall they draw near? For even after being reconciled by the blood, they continue to sin. There is iniquity even in their holy things. How shall they come to God without someone to stand between them, who shall continually bear for them the iniquity of the holy things which they shall hallow, or we could say dedicate, in all their holy gifts? There is need of one who is, and now Spurgeon quotes from Hebrews 7, who is able to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. That sacred person is provided by God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And thus the way to present acceptable sacrifice has been made clear for all the blood-washed people of God. Going to the next paragraph, down at the end of this, the way of rendering the pardoned one continually acceptable to God in his daily service of thanksgiving, prayer, praise, labor, and consecrated substance, which he gladly brings to the Most High, well, that way is through him. You see in the next paragraph, mention of Aaron for this purpose was set apart beyond all other priests. A few lines down, going to the antitype, the source reality, how beautiful is the Lord Jesus in the eyes of God. And it's that beauty that causes his prevailing intercession for us. Turning to the next page, and near the end of the first line, he has covered us with a robe of righteousness, and we are comely with his comeliness, which he has put upon us. And at the end of that paragraph, let us humbly rejoice in the glory and beauty of him who takes our place before the infinite Jehovah. And I'll add this. Yes, we should rejoice. We should have confidence. When we know there's desire in the heart, we're struggling against this iniquity of our holy things, but beware of turning this into license. You turn it into license, then you're likely telling yourself, this doesn't apply to me. I'm outside the realm of the work of my high priest, or of Christ the high priest. Again, Spurgeon, the next paragraph, I thank God that though the meanest and vilest of all his creatures because of my sin, yet he who represents me to God is neither mean in person nor vile in apparel, but he is altogether perfect in himself, altogether beauteous in his array. Well, now we come to the first heading. First, Roman numeral 1, you see, consider a sad subject. The sad subject, excerpted from the text, the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow. Now those holy things, in the context of tabernacle, are the offerings that the sons of Israel would bring. The first paragraph under a sad subject. They were holy things despite the iniquity. Their offerings were hallowed and holy. That is, they were set apart for the purpose of worshiping God. Our prayers, our praises, our service to God, these are holy things, albeit iniquity attaches to them. Coming down to the next paragraph, speaking of the old covenant sacrifices, such deeds are holy as to divine design. For the sacrifices which the Israelites brought were meant to set forth Christ and his glorious work. Therefore, they were holy. They were meant to be tokens of gratitude, love, dedication, homage. Therefore, they are holy. Next paragraph, these deeds were often holy in the intent of the worshiper. When he brought his turtle doves or his lamb or his bullock, he intended, if he was not altogether outside of spiritual worship, to exercise real reverence, true allegiance, sincere gratitude to God. And this intent was holy. At the end of that paragraph, though there is defilement about our holy things, yet holy things they are, if sincerely presented, for the Lord God calls them so. Now Spurgeon says, in that final paragraph of page 2, that he will speak of our own case. And he begins with a question. Did we ever do anything yet that had not some spot of iniquity on it? Is not our repentance, after all, but poor stuff compared with what it ought to be? Is not unbelief mixed with our faith? Has not our love a measure of lukewarmness in it? Did you ever sing unto the Lord with pure reverent praise, and without there being some forgetfulness of the God to whom you sang? I've never prayed a prayer yet with which I felt content. From my first prayer till now, I have need of grace to cover my shortcomings at the mercy seat. No act of consecration, no act of self-sacrifice, no rapture of fellowship, no height of spirituality has been without its imperfection. Going to page 3. Some of these sins are apparent. Indeed, many of them are painfully before our own eyes. And now he's going to speak of sins of omission. How we forget to study the word with intelligent care. We're in a routine. We go to the secret place. Got 1,000 other things in our mind. We just run through the text to kind of check that box for the day. And I relate to that description. How we are remiss in keeping up daily fellowship with God. How slow we are in serving, how impatient in suffering, how backward in almsgiving, how apt to compromise with the world. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who among us could stand? When you think of what you've not done, who among you can talk about perfection? The end of that paragraph, oh brothers and sisters, if we have any idea of what the height of the standard of holiness is, we shall be far more inclined to lament our failures before God than to vaunt our holiness before men. He then goes on to sins of commission. Next paragraph. But I will dwell upon the iniquity of those holy things which we do attend to. And coming down a few lines, do you never feel great dullness and deadness in holy things? In the worship of God in His church. Few lines later, alas, beloved, we know what it is to kneel down and feel as if we could not pray, though we had then most need to wrestle at the throne of God. We know what it is to read our Bible, but we might as well have read a newspaper. For all the desire of our heart to the truth of God. Have you ever felt almost unwilling to worship God? I'm sure some of you do when you so readily stay away from public worship because of a little rain or a slight headache or some other excuse of the kind. Your willing absence is an outward visible sign of the lack of inward and spiritual grace. When you do come to the house of God, do you always find our heart in the Lord's ways at the hour of prayer? Are we eager and earnest? Do not our spirits need whipping to devotion? Toward the business of the world, we can fly like eagles. But in the coming to God, we creep like snails. That's descriptive of the spirit. What this text is setting before us, the iniquity that is attached to even our holy things. Next paragraph, down below the poetic lines or lyrical lines, This is one of the common sins of our holy things: lack of life, lack of energy, lack of joy in the Lord. And a few lines later, alas, we draw near to God with our lips, but in our spirit we are flippant, impertinent, comparatively careless. We could add some particulars to those descriptions. I mean, the practical things, like punctuality, settling in for corporate worship, so that from the beginning we're ready to engage, not running to our seat. I believe we could add, we haven't considered this for a long time, but the Bible has much to say about it: dress and appearance. How we dress and appear for the corporate worship of God. Spurgeon again: we sing his praises and think rather of the music than of the worship. You might think Spurgeon is on the scene today in the ecclesiastical culture of the early 21st century. We use the language of prayer without an adequate sense of what we are saying. Is it not so? And a few lines later, do you not too much fail in this respect in your holy things? When you come to the Lord's table tonight. Well, think of that. Have you done the work? And I think you have been exhorted to come in a worthy manner. Or once again, is it simply to sit in the pew, go through the motions, notwithstanding the temporal judgment that is connected with taking the table in an unworthy manner? Many are sick and asleep, dead. And why? Because of their flippant manner, their careless manner of attending to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper instituted on the eve of the crucifixion. We're to discern the body of the Lord. That takes at least a few minutes of considering who we are remembering. We could add to that, the matter of absenteeism when the Lord's table is to be taken. It would seem that of all the services of corporate worship that we would dare not miss, it'd be that. When you come to the Lord's table tonight, may you come with that holy thoughtfulness by which you may discern the Lord's body. Going to page 4, and beginning at the top in the first full paragraph, wandering thoughts will intrude in my prayers, my study of the Word, my sacred thought song, my choice meditation, indeed, even in ministering the Word among you. He comes down a few lines, Sabbath worship. Minds all over the place, climbing the hills of vanity, diving into the abysses of care. your ledgers, your day books. I assume that's your calendar. All your fields, your spoiling hay on your minds. Surely such common care will spoil your holy exercises and prevent you from enjoying the repose of the day and the sanctity of the holy assembly. The iniquity of our holy things. The paragraph that begins in the middle of the page, lack of faith in prayer, coming down to the next paragraph. After private prayer is done, or the public worship is over, or the preaching, or the visiting of the sick. And what follows is, the sense is, we have a sense of self-satisfaction. He says we do our utmost to cover over our good deeds with the slime of self-conceit. This is to pour filthiness upon our sacrifice and make it an abomination in the sight of the Lord. The next paragraph describes a sense of comparing what we have done with what others have done, patting ourselves on the back, inflating ourselves with a sense of superiority over others. Spurgeon writes, we go now to page 5. These are only a few of the iniquities of our holy things which we can see. Down at the bottom of that first full paragraph on page 5, when God puts your prayers and my sermons under his microscopic eye, they are not at all what we thought they were. Next paragraph, these imperfections in our holy things are so grievous that they should prevent any one of our works or offerings or prayers being accepted before the thrice holy God. Well, that's the sad subject that he describes. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. For those whom the high priest represents, for whom he's made propitious and expiatory sacrifice, for whom he's accomplished atonement and redemption. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, the middle of the page, page 5, we have now to consider a glad subject. Lord, help me to speak of it aright. The glad subject. Is that a high priest was provided through whom the iniquity of Israel's holy things could be purged and the holy things themselves could be pleasant unto God. What was done in type, the type is Aaron, and the purging is ceremonial in the old covenant system. What was done in type has also been done in reality. By the source reality of the type, the Lord Jesus. That's the message of Hebrews. God has provided a great high priest. Consider then that God provided the high priest. And he begins to unfold the qualifications of the high priest. That's the subject of Hebrews chapter 5. In our Lord Jesus, there is no defect, open or secret. The verdict of Pilate was true. I find no fault in this man. He was tempted in all points, but he never sinned at any point. The piercing eyes of the prince of this world found nothing in him. He is perfect, and so he can be high priest unto God. Well, again, Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, Hebrews 7, 26 to 28, Hebrews 9, verse 14, set out the perfection of our high priest, the antitype to Aaron. Bullet points that follow to the end of page 5, the man had to be chosen of God. The man had to be anointed for his work. The high priest was altogether given up to his people. And then he describes that in terms of Aaron's garments and the names of the tribes upon them. The top of page 6, the high priest reserved nothing of himself. He gave all of himself to all his people. Christ is out. From head to foot, he serves us personally and constantly. The point I want to bring out most prominently is this. The high priest bore the iniquity of the holy thing. The compromised motives, the compromised aims, the poor attitudes, the coldness, the going through the motions of a measure, the heartlessness, divided minds, and whatever else we want to add, that attached to our service to God, our worship to God, the exercise and use of the means of grace, where there was a measure of desire, but there was all of these arrows shot through it by the intercession of our high priest. Those iniquities are borne away. You and I have been guilty of iniquity in our holy things. We've said enough upon this humbling subject, but here is our joy, that Jesus bears it all. Putting on his heavenly mitre, marked as holiness to Jehovah, he bears for us the iniquity, and quoting from Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then from 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. It is a wonderful mystery, the transference of sin and of merit. It staggers human reason. Faith alone apprehends. And a few lines later, in this truth of God lies the one hope of sinners. And take that one hope again to the day of judgment. What's our hope then? Our hope is in the one who stands for us. Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's not one whit of hope in anything else. We stand condemned, even with our holy things. As he stood before God, though he bore the iniquity of his people, yet he exhibited to God no iniquity, and on his forehead was written, holiness to Jehovah. He is holy as God's high priest without blemish. His people are holy. They are sanctified by his blood. And the tabernacle made without hands is holy. He appears there in the presence of God for us, says the writer to the Hebrews. A few, well, maybe 10 lines later, 8 lines later in the next paragraph, Christ's righteousness will neither wash out nor wear out, engraved in incorruptible gold. His righteousness shines gloriously and never loses its virtue. It retains its permanent perfection before the Lord. And we could add to that the writer of the Hebrews, that he holds his priesthood permanently. He's of the order, not of the Aaronic and Levitical order. He's of the order of Melchizedek, the power of an indestructible life. Coming down to the next paragraph, he is always holiness to God on our behalf. Our Lord Jesus Christ never shifted his character, never ceased to be a servant of the Most High, never ceased to be perfectly obedient to him whom he came to serve. If Christ were once to lay aside his righteousness on your behalf, you would not be accepted. Then he writes of the flood of infidelity, denying this great doctrine of the imputation of sin and merit. It would seem to me that at the baseline of that flood of infidelity in the professing church, the reason is human pride. The doctrine of imputation takes away utterly all of our doings to save ourselves. And the baseline sin of pride will at all costs try to hang on to just an iota that I did it. I can do it. The doctrine of imputation takes everything out of man's hands and puts it in the hands of Christ. Coming to the bottom of the page, I cannot preach about this matter as I would, but I beg you to think it over. The Lord Jesus, by his holiness, secures our personal acceptance, and then the acceptance of our holy things. Our prayers are accepted, our tears are accepted, our zeal is accepted, our patience is accepted. To God there is now sweet music in our praises. In very deed, God accepts our sermons, our Sunday school teaching, our tract distribution, our almsgivings to the poor, our contributions to his cause. Our holy work is now viewed with divine favor. Will you not offer more and more of these holy things, since they are in very deed accepted in Christ? Through his glorious righteousness, we're favorably regarded of the Lord. There is no question about it. First, God accepts us, and then he accepts our holy things. The Lord is pleased with all we do for him because he is pleased with his Son. When he sees our iniquity, he turns his eyes away and looks on that perfect holiness which shines upon the forehead of the well-beloved. Our Lord is that altar, going back to Hebrews 13, which sanctifies both the giver and the gift. God grant us to know the comfort of this truth. The encouragement, notwithstanding what we know of ourselves, to keep battling, keep striving, keep mortifying, keep cultivating Christ-like virtue. And we're in the prayer meeting and we are distracted. I say something to myself, tune in, tune in. You know, all these things come into mind, tune in. Well, we got to keep tuning in. Page 7, the lessons. The first is, see here, a lesson of humility. Secondly, in the next place, learn the awful hazard of going unto God without our high priest. And he cites a narrative here from 2 Chronicles in the case of Uzziah and the matter of pride. Down below that description, whenever you get to think that you can stand before God and present your own offering without the Lord Jesus, the leprosy of fatal pride is white upon your forehead. Third lesson, we may find here another lesson. learn how you must be dressed as a royal priesthood. Now we are that. 1 Peter 2 at verse 5, with certainly one dominant sense there being, yes, we offer up spiritual sacrifices and we have access to God. That's what a priest has. We have access. And access is through him. But we have access and we present our spiritual sacrifices. What about that dress, bottom of the page? The Lord Jesus himself is our dress. We put on Christ. Be clothed with the Lord Jesus, page 8. Hide yourself away in his glory and beauty. And then you will be a true Aaron, dressed for your holy work. His final word is for those who are outside the sphere of the work of our great high priest to come to him. Lastly, let sinners gain a store of comfort here. If God's own people have iniquity in their holy things, and yet they have Christ to bear it for them, how patient must he be who is our high priest? You poor sinner, you need a Savior very much. Lo, he is here, ready to be a go-between between you and put his righteousness in front of your iniquity and himself in the place of your poor, guilty, and condemned person. Come now and hide away in Christ. Come now and trust my Lord with all his beauteous garments. He wears them still and wears them for poor, ragged sinners. Come and look up to Jesus and he will stand for you, and you shall become the righteousness of God in him, because he has made a curse for you. God bless you, beloved, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Back to our text. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Let us pray.